If you have a Bible, please turn to Psalm 113. Psalm 113. The majesty and condescension of God. Psalm 113, verse 1. Praise the Lord. Praise, O servants of the Lord. Praise the name of the Lord. Blessed be the name of the Lord, from this time forth and forever, from the rising of the sun to its going down, the Lord's name is to be praised. The Lord is high above all nations, his glory above the heavens. Who is like the Lord our God, who dwells on high, who humbles himself to behold the things that are in the heavens and in the earth? He raises the poor out of the dust and lifts the needy out of the ash heap, that he may seat him with princes, with the princes of his people. He grants the barren woman a home like a joyful mother of children. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Well, this psalm is one I've often read but never preached upon. And it's one of those which is often sung before the Passover meal. Its structure is quite interesting. It's very, very simple. But essentially, it divides rather neatly into two. The first part of the psalm is a call to worship, a call to praise God. The second part of the psalm provides us with the reasons to praise him. And there is a wonderful bridge between the two, the first part of verse 5. Who is like the Lord our God? So it begins by saying, praise the Lord. Hallelujah. It begins with a hallelujah. Praise the Lord, praise, O servants of the Lord. This command, this invitation, which cannot be refused, is not given to every Tom, Dick or Harry. It's addressed to those who serve the Lord. I think of that hymn, Marching to Zion, verse 2. Let those refuse to sing who never knew our God. We who know our God are compelled to sing his praises. We can do no other. We know that, and the psalmist knows it also. You see, we who serve him know him. We who serve him are loved by him. We who serve him have been saved by him. Knowing him, beholding him with the eyes of faith, having been saved from our sin by him, we can do nothing but praise him. Praise the Lord. Hallelujah. And so we hear that phrase again. Praise the name of the Lord. You know, somebody who reads this for the first time, who perhaps has never believed, will think there's an awful lot of repetition in here. You know, we could edit it and cut it back and shorten it and neaten it up. But the psalmist cannot but use that phrase, praise the Lord. He's saying with his lips and with his pen what he feels in his heart. Praise the name of the Lord. This time we're praising his name and not just him. And of course, in the ancient Middle East, your name expressed your character, your destiny. Think of Jacob in Genesis chapter 25. He who usurps Esau, both at birth and later on with the birthright. In Genesis 32, God names him Israel, one who struggled with God. I think of Adam in Genesis chapter 2, naming the animals, bringing almost the hippopotamus into being by calling it the hippopotamus, or whichever word he used. The lion became the lion. The tiger became the tiger. And of course, God knows us by name. We're not just a number. We're not just a statistic in a record. We're not just a surname which we may have been to a teacher. He knows us by name, and we praise his name. There's an interesting episode in the third of Exodus and at the burning bush, which wasn't burning. I don't know why we call it the burning bush. Then Moses said to God, "Indeed, when I come to the children of Israel and say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me to you,' and they say to me, 'What is his name?' What shall I say to them?" And God said to Moses, "I am who I am. First you shall say to the children of Israel, 'I am has sent me to you.'" The name of God, he who is the self-sufficient one, the one who is the great I am. Unpronounceable, YHWH, self-fulfilling, the God of the Bible. Say Psalm 8 and verse 1, "O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth, who have set your glory above the heavens." The name of God cannot be pronounced, cannot be understood, for it is an expression of his awesome character and existence which we cannot grasp. And yet, verse 2 says, "Blessed be the name of the Lord from this time forth and forevermore." There's another interesting episode in the book of Genesis with Hagar. You know, studying the names and the name of God would be a wonderful series, which perhaps one day we'll do. And Hagar called the name of the Lord who spoke to her, "You are the God who sees." For she said, "Have I also seen him who sees me?" Here's another taste, glimpse into the character of God by considering his names in Exodus 34 and verse 14. The Lord says, "For you shall worship no other God, for the Lord, whose name is jealous, is a jealous God." His name is jealous. He will have no rival, no competitor, no upstart, no manufactured deity. He is who he is. "I am who I am. My name is jealous." No wonder the people of Israel were told, "Do not use the Lord's name in vain." For it is an expression of who he is, which is why we can praise his name and love his name. You know, in Matthew 1 verse 21 we read, "And she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. For he will save his people from their sins." Well, if the name of God is an expression of his character and of his mission and his desire and an expression of his character, we can call him Jesus. For he came to save and to seek that which was lost. He came to reconcile we who were at war with a holy God, who had rebelled against him. For he will save his people from their sins. The psalmist in verse 3 appears to offer some kind of time scale. From the rising of the sun to its going down. He offered another time scale in verse 2. "Blessed be the name of the Lord from this time forth and forever. From the moment I begin praising him, says the servant of the Lord, I will continue forever. In other words, I will continue beyond death. My service and praise of him does not end at my funeral service. I will continue forever. From the rising of the sun to his going down, the Lord's name is to be praised. In other words, from our very waking moment to the time we go to bed, we are to spend that time honouring God's name. It's not calling for one long, lifetime-long prayer meeting. We can praise God and honour his name by the way we live, by our submission to his will, by the attitudes we adopt. It's interesting that it does not suggest we ought to be praising his name after the going down of the sun. And yet elsewhere in Psalm 63 we read, when I remember you on my bed, I meditate on you in the night watches. Praise the Lord every day that you are given breath. Worship him, magnify him, give him the honour and give him the glory. And should you find yourself awake at night, unable to sleep, meditate upon him then as well. He'll never bore you. Never will you grow tired of beholding the majesty and the glory of God. The Lord is high above all nations, his glory above the heavens. Well, if this psalm was particularly sung at the time of Passover, the psalmist may well be thinking of the goings on in Egypt, which we've been considering at the Passover. And in that account, God has clearly demonstrated the truth of verse 4 before their very eyes. The Lord is high above all the nations, above Egypt, above the gods of Egypt, above the king of Egypt. The Lord is high over all of them, and his glory above the heavens. I'm no astronomer, but I love astronomy. And if ever you can look at some of those remarkable pictures which those big telescopes are able to produce, and you understand the scale, and the beauty of the galaxies up there. Not only is it an incredible reminder of God's capability and his power, that he can create such a thing. Well, the psalmist here is saying his glory is above the heavens. The universe is a glorious collection of energy and matter and power. But our God looks down upon it. I sometimes think that that's the glory of the heavens. I sometimes think that the nations of this world, and I often think, I know the nations of this world are rebelling against God in an increasing and more vociferous manner than ever before. And verse 4 of this psalm reminds me of Psalm 2. Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and their rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. How many nations have rebelled against God's appointed order in that book of Genesis, denying male and female, denying God-given marriage? Verse 2 supplies us with the response in case we didn't know. He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. Then he shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his great displeasure. Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. The nations persecute God's people. The nations rewrite history. The nations invent their own secular creation story of where we come from. But the Lord is high above the nations, and he holds them in derision. He laughs at their feeble attempts to displace his standard. And then we come to the real nub of the psalm. Who is like the Lord our God? Notice that the psalmist claims this God as his own. This is not the philosopher speaking of some vague, unknowable deity who may or may not have a personality. This God is known, and this God can be claimed. He is our God. He is our Lord. We are his servants. Who is like the Lord our God? Which God is like him? Which of the gods of Egypt are like the God of Israel? Which of the Greek or the Roman or the Celtic gods are anything like the God of the Bible? What about the powerful men of earth? Where is the wise man? Where is the philosopher? Where is the ruler of this age? None of them are like our God. We might know kind and caring and considerate people. We might know so-called good people, wise people, careful people, considerate people, but they are nothing but spluttering candles compared to the radiance of his sun. Who is like the Lord our God? Answer, no one. Who dwells on high? Who? And here we come to the reasons for praising him. He dwells on high, and yet he humbles himself. He humbles himself to behold the things that are in the heavens and in the earth. Wow, this majestic, self-existing being deigns to behold the workings of our little ant colony of this planet. By looking down, by concerning himself with such insignificant people, it humbles him. I've said it before from this pulpit, I'll say it again, but I think the angels of heaven are so beautiful, sparkling with light, encrusted with eternal jewels, and the Lord looks past them and looks down on us and counts the hairs on our head. I mentioned before about the beauty of the galaxies. He was praised earlier. And God even humbles himself to behold them. You know, we look up at them and we're impressed by the size of the stars and the constellations and their beauty. But God humbles himself by looking at such things, for his own beauty and majesty and glory so much surpasses anything he has created. Again, thinking of the Exodus story, we think of chapter 3 and verse 7 of that book. And the Lord said, I have surely seen the oppression of my people who are in Egypt, and I've heard their cry because of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows, so I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up from that land to a good and large land, a land flowing with milk and honey. Is that not the reason for Israel to praise this God who dwells on high but humbles himself to peer down and see the oppression of his people? And how much more can we believers in this age of grace marvel and ponder anew at the God of heaven who sent the Lord Jesus to earth who humbled himself, taking upon the nature of a servant, dying, even death on a cross, humbling himself to become one of us, that we, the condemned and dying sons and daughters of Adam and Eve, might be adopted into the family of God and might one day dwell with this God who dwells on high. You know, we are what you call contingent beings. We did not have to be here. And yet the uncontingent God of heaven devised a plan we call the gospel to lift us up out of that miry clay, to snatch us from the jaws of death, absolutely free of charge, allows us into his presence that we might spend eternity together. I ask you, is this not reason enough for verse 1 that says, praise the Lord? I think it is. We have more reasons in verses 7 and 8. He raises the poor out of the dust. He lifts the needy out of the ash heap. There's a parallel between verses 7 and 8 and the Song of Hannah in 1 Samuel chapter 2. So verse 8 of the psalm says that he may seat him with princes and the princes of his people. And Hannah in verse 8 of 1 Samuel chapter 2 sings, he raises the poor from the dust and lifts the beggar from the ash heap to set them among princes and make them inherit the throne of glory. Perhaps the psalmist also has Hannah here in mind. Well, again, in verses 7 and 8, I cannot but see Christ. Now, you might be sitting there thinking, oh, that preacher, he sees Jesus Christ on every page of the Bible. Because he's there on every page of the Bible. You read the from Genesis to Revelation, and the Bible either tells you of Christ or your need for Christ. Now, how does the God of heaven raise the poor out of the dust? Well, of course, we are made of dust. From dust we came. To dust we will return. He raises the poor out of death. Death and shame and dying and decay and destruction. The funeral is not the last word, not in Christ. He lifts the needy out of the ash heap, the spent fire, the ruins of something that was, which is no more. He takes the needy out of there, and what does he do? He seats him with princes, with the princes of his people. Oh, that God looked at us before we were even born, from the vantage point of eternity, and pointed Christ to bear our sin, that what we lost and would lose with Adam might be restored, and many times over. He raises the dying out of death. He recreates us. No longer are we just made in the image of the man of dust, but we're being made in the image of the man of glory. As Job was exalted from the ash heap, the midden heap, so we too are and will be exalted from the miseries of this life. Oh, I know that there are many great things about this planet and there are some nice aspects of our life. But the good bits you can't keep. And I thank God that this life and this world and the houses in which we live and all those other things which are passing away, they're nothing but piles of ash. The Lord has something better in mind for us. These people who are nothings and nobodies are to be seated with royalty. What says Peter in his first epistle in the second chapter and verse 9, speaking to God's people of every age, you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who has called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. One day, we'll be among the angels, those princes of eternity. We will be better regarded in heaven than any king or emperor this earth has ever known. It's not because of our looks or our wit or our wisdom, but purely because of his grace. Undeserved kindness. Will the likes of you and me enter that kingdom of heaven? We're in it now, but we'll enter it in its fulfilled and obvious and inconcealed state. I ask, is this not reason enough for verse 1? Is that not reason to praise him now because of what he has done for you in Christ, what he is doing for you in Christ, and what one day he's going to give you and receive you because of Christ? Verse 9, he grants the barren woman a home like a joyful mother of children. We who lack, we who do without, we who are despised, we who are ignored are going to have a home. Ah, you say, but I've got a home. Your home will one day belong to another because it's not your home. Christ Jesus has gone away to prepare us a home. In his Father's house are many mansions. The description of the home there in verse 9, like a joyful mother of children. You've got this kind of picture of a happy family home. Your house is not it. This church, I hope, is a foretaste of it, but this is not it either. Oh, to be with Christ, which is better by far. Every one of us, though we are fruitless and barren, we're going to receive a happy family home. Not just one of those happy families you see on TV. The fake families, the artificial families where nothing goes wrong. But perhaps behind closed doors, there are arguments and all the rest of it. That's not the happy family home we have here in verse 9. He grants the barren woman a home like a joyful mother of children. I can't wait for that day when all the saved and ransomed, rescued people of God from every age and generation, every tongue, tribe and nation will gather around that throne. And all those great heroes of church history will be there. John Wesley will be there, Luther will be there, Wycliffe will be there. And all those people who died in Christ, of whom we've never heard, the so-called nobodies like you and me, we're going to be there as well. When the family of God come together. And how does the psalm conclude? Well, it concludes in the same way it was introduced. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. And so I must ask the question. The psalm has a question in it, and we must answer it. I've answered it once. I want to answer it again. Verse 5. Who is like the Lord our God? Who dwells on high, who humbles himself to behold the things that are in the heavens and in the earth. Who is like the Lord our God? Nobody. No one. He is unique in every way. You'll never find a God like him. You can search every religion, every philosophy, every history, every culture. You'll never find one like our Lord. You can go on every dating site You can join as many friendship clubs as you want. You'll never find one who loves you like the Lord our God. And you can be a part of one of those big families, and you can have had a caring mother and a father who would have defended you to the death. Even so, you'll never find one who cares for you like the Lord our God. Who is like him? Nobody. Nobody. Well, we've read it. We've preached it. Now we're going to sing it.